So it's very fortunate that this morning I'm not preaching. Okay, so don't applaud because that would make me feel really bad. But we have a guest preacher. His name is Ron Anderson. Ron is the executive presbyter of Presbytery. He's, one of his functions is kind of like to be the pastor to the pastors. And he's been that to me over the last few years because of some of the stuff that I've gone through. And so I really appreciate him and his wisdom and his love and friendship. So if you would please be so kind as to give him a warm greeting as he comes to bring the Word of God to us.
Thanks, Bill. In my role, I'm not supposed to, I guess, have any favorites among churches, but I must say I have an especially warm feeling toward this congregation, and I really appreciate the chance to be with you. Originally, when we had this all scheduled, Colin Downing, who is the moderator of our presbytery, was to be here with us this morning and do an announcement about new worshiping communities, one of the big new initiatives within our presbytery. But suddenly this morning we found out that he has three preschool kids, and he had kids that were sick, and his wife, a nurse, is also sick. And he felt the pressure to stay there and be a caregiver for them this morning. So among the things I'm going to do here is make this little bit of an announcement that Colin would have done if he had been here about new worshiping communities. And so I'd like to talk to you a little bit about this major initiative before we go to the sermon part. And for some background, I'd like to look at some slides that are about to show up here on the screen. And let's go to the second one. And this has information that I'm sure is not news to you. It's been all over the media for a long time. The fact that the number of people who participate in churches in our country over the last recent decades has been in decline. The second one is a piece of information I think is important, and that is when you have churches that are growing, if they are established churches, 3 out of 4 of the new people who come to those churches moved from another church. They're transfers, in other words. The next item appears up here is something about new churches that are planted and sort of start from scratch. It's just sort of the reverse statistic. 3 out of 4 people that become part of them were not churched to start with. And this leads to the last one up there, which is among denominations that are growing, a characteristic that stands out is that they are establishing new worshiping communities, as we call them, new churches, and that's a very important endeavor. So I want to give you just a little bit of information about that. In the Presbytery of Pueblo, we have set this up as a major initiative that we are doing. And we have a new worshiping community team. And Colin, by the way, happens to be, who can't be with us this morning, is the head of that team. In addition, he has started a new worshiping community down in the Ivy Wild area of Colorado Springs. And he's been at that for over 3 years now. It has some connections to Gateway Presbyterian Church. And so we are really setting out in that direction.
Tell them where they meet.
Oh, you know where Bristol Brewing is? They meet at Bristol Brewing. Now, can you imagine a pastor sitting on a stool preaching with a mug of beer in his hand? I don't know.
None of you get to go there. Okay.
Well, this may be typical in a certain sense of the varied ways in which new churches are starting. I'll give you another few examples. There is a pastor of a church, I forget what part of the country he's in. He got the permission of their session to go from full-time to half-time. And in the other half-time of his work, he started a CrossFit fitness center. And so he's sort of bivocational. And in that fitness center, he conducts a worship service on Friday evenings that's made up mostly of people who have been part of the fitness center. It's just an illustration of connecting with some part of the community. Another one, Tamara Johns is the pastor who moved into a recreational vehicle park. People live in RVs, and many of these are people who are kind of down and out. All they've got to live in is their RV, and she has become kind of a pastor to that community, and the RV that she moved in there with has a space in the back part of it that's for worship and ministry. There are others, like there's one in a major metropolitan area that is made up of runners, and they call themselves sweaty sheep. You get it? And there are others. There's another one that started in a skateboard park here in the West. But I want to show you a bit of a video. It's a 2-minute video, and if we can look at that now, it'll give you some more ideas.
Here at Middle Tennessee Presbytery, we have made a commitment to congregational development and redevelopment, and new worshiping communities fits right into our goals.
In our ordination questions, we're challenged to use our imagination, and one way to do that is to help start a new worshiping community.
Since starting as one, I've noticed that St. Andrew's is more alive, more expressive, and more committed to evangelism and discipleship.
We made the decision to start a new church in a growing area of Nashville.
First Pres has been a financial piece for us. They have completely funded us to allow us to be fruitful in doing the ministry in which we do.
This is the 21st century expression of the body of Christ.
One of the surprises for new worshiping communities in this presbytery is the fact that it's helped to revitalize existing congregations.
It's helped us, I think, recover a sense of mission and evangelism.
Not only are they giving us ideas, but we're able to give them ideas to impact their missions and in their outreach.
What I've noticed is that St. Andrew's is not afraid to take risks.
Fear of the unknown, that was the biggest challenge that we overcame. And when you saw there's no competition between St. Andrew's and As One, that fear diminished.
It's a different age. What we're trying to do with New Creation is find a way to respond to the changing culture.
I think what surprised me was how much they freed us up to allow this community to be present outside of their control.
This is one way in which our traditional churches are able to reach people for Christ who, for the most part, are walking past their doors.
Healthy churches start new churches.
Healthy churches start new churches. As I indicated, we have this initiative within our presbytery and have this new worshiping community team that Colin heads up. There are denominational resources as well. The 1001 name comes from the goal of starting 1001 new worshiping communities in this country in the next 10 years. Well, this initiative started about, I guess, 3 or so years ago, and they're moving at a pace that is well beyond that. I'm not sure what the exact number is now, but the last time I heard a number, it was somewhere like 350 that have been established. The resources that are from that initiative are very helpful to us in that there are grants for helping start such worshiping communities. There are apprenticeship programs for people who want to start that. There's an assessment center for identifying people among pastors who have the particular skills that are needed to do that, and a number of other resources. Basically, why we wanted to talk to you about this is to indicate that we need broad participation. It's not just money, although that is always welcome. But it's the participation of people. The people who start new worshiping communities are not all pastors with a seminary education like Colin. There are a lot of people who are commissioned lay pastors, and there are others who just sort of seemingly fallen into this. God's Spirit has moved in them to start something. And so what I would want to encourage you to do is to think about this. People come from many backgrounds for this sort of a venture. Some have been Bible study leaders. Some have led mission trips. Some, back when they were in college, were involved in some sort of campus ministry. People who have been prepared as Stephen's ministers, there are just a lot of places that such people come from. So I would urge you to think about that possibility. When my future wife and I decided to get married, this is like 100 years ago, I took her home to meet the family, my immediate family and extended family in this rural community of northern Wisconsin. Now, meeting a large number of people can be a bit daunting, especially for someone like my wife, who is very much an introvert. And so it was a little bit edgy for her, maybe. But there was one thing that stood out that she and I both remember. And a hint of what was coming was one of my cousins saying, "Have you met Uncle Harry yet?" One of my siblings was more direct, "Be prepared." Well, when she met Uncle Harry, he was his usual loud, brash, uncouth self. But he was Harry, and he was family. I suspect that many of you have an Uncle Harry in your family, someone who doesn't seemingly fit in very well, but he's family, so he or she is part of everything that goes on. Family's a big deal to us. It's important. And that's relates to what we're going to talk about this morning. Our text today is about family. We are about to read from the fourth chapter of Mark, which describes events that occur at the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. It describes his relationship with his natural family and people he began to draw into his inner circle. Since we'll be focusing on these relationships, I will read three pertinent parts of a longer passage in Mark. So this is Mark chapter 3, verses, first of all, starting with verse 13, and as I said, I'll read parts down through this section through verse 35. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Then jumping down to verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of them, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Jumping down to verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And he responds, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, from the perspective of the world in which Jesus was living, the situation described in this text is far more radical than it appears on the surface. To fully grasp what this significance is, one must have a sense of the culture of that time and place. We will examine that context this morning. From a human perspective, there are some startling things going on here. It's also interesting and informative to consider this picture from God's perspective, from the perspective of what God did at this point in human history, what he was doing to intervene in the course of human events, what he was doing to connect us as human beings with his reign in the universe. Again, we will examine that connection as we go along. So here's the context of the scene we just read about. Jesus has been living in relative obscurity. From birth to the age of about 30, he has learned his father's trade, carpentry, and apparently has been practicing this trade up until this time, and living a normal life in Nazareth with his extended family, making a living in a very conventional way. Suddenly, it seems he has abandoned this ordinary life and struck off in a totally different direction. Taking no one from his family with him, left them all behind, he sets off by himself, wandering about the countryside and interacting with crowds of people who are excited about his preaching and healing powers. Now, although he's left his family behind, he is not operating alone. He has recruited a band of people to go with him, and it appears that most of them have done something as extreme as he has. James and John, for example, were in the fishing business with their father Zebedee, and they just walked out on him, left him on his own. They joined Jesus' traveling band and were doing some of the same things he was doing, preaching, casting out demons, engaged fully in the activities that Jesus had started. He had formed truly a radical group. This was not an ordinary group. This brings us to the second of the three sections we read. It says in verse 21, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind. He's fallen off the ledge. He's gone crazy. We have to go and get him and take him home. We can't leave him out there on his own.'" Now, does this reaction seem a little over the top to you? From the perspective of people living in our society, it may seem so. Doesn't everyone have a time when they just kind of go off and do their own thing? Live and let live. You need to be yourself. Now, the reaction of Jesus' family may seem a bit controlling to you, but you have to remember they lived in a very different time and place than we do. In their society, family ties were very strong and different from what we expect. For example, family is in many ways, at that point, was very different from what we think of as family. It was more extended family, a broader group of people, relatives. And the strongest bond within that family system was not between husband and wife. When a man married, he generally continued to live within the context of this family he was a part of, his family of origin, and his wife left her family and came to be part of his. So rather than the strongest bond being between husband and wife, the strongest bond actually, typically, was between brothers. This may seem a little different, thinking about what our situation is for most of us. Another difference between then and now is the individualism in our society. In their context, the group had priority over the individual in a way that is difficult for us to grasp. Now, let's go one step further. In the New Testament world, family was clearly the most important group a person was part of. In our world, there are other groups. You have work groups, sports groups, and all kinds of other affinity groups that compete with family. And you know about that, groups that compete with family, in a way they never would have experienced. You know, even today in the Mediterranean world, families have many of these characteristics. So it's not surprising that Jesus' mother and brothers came to rescue him. He was acting very strange indeed. And to top it off, he was the eldest son. And with his father Joseph, apparently deceased at this point, it was his responsibility to head up the family. But the head of the family had abandoned them. And it was worse than that. He had not only gone AWOL, he was collecting people around him that were taking their place. He was treating these strangers as if they, rather than they themselves, his mother and siblings, were his family. He must be out of his mind. Let's look a little deeper at the third section we read. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive at the house with this crowd spilling out of it. In the middle of all of this is Jesus sitting with people around him, and the text tells us the word is passed into him that his mother and brothers are outside looking for him. Now, wouldn't the polite thing to do be to send word out to them, say, "Hang on, I'll take a break in a bit and I'll be out to see you." But he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And he looks around him at the group and he says, Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, the people sitting around him probably are the 12 disciples that he had selected, mentioned earlier in the text. But there were probably a lot of others. Remember that in one place in Luke, it talks about how he sent out 70 people in pairs to go to the villages where he was going to preach, talk about the kingdom of God coming, and to heal people. So obviously there was quite a bunch of people that he was considering to be his brother and sisters and mother. So what are we to make of this scene of Jesus and his comments about brothers and mother? Was it a lighthearted comment, maybe even a bit in jest? Well, based on what we see in the rest of the New Testament, the comment clearly was totally serious. In other places, we see references to the disciples leaving their father, in other words, their natural family, and joining Jesus' group. He is creating a surrogate family for these people. For a specific example, look at one of the other Gospels, Luke 14, where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, or father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the word translated hate here probably has a sense of leave aside or abandon, but nevertheless, it's clear what the priority was he was setting up. So, when Jesus looks at the people sitting around him in this circle and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers," he is saying something that exposes us to his very mindset, to the chosen trajectory of his life. He is not just on a journey to the cross and the resurrection. Along the way, he is engaged in a deliberate process of gathering people together into a close-knit family of followers. They were to be his new family, and not just his family. For each of these people he was gathering together, this new collection of people was to be their new family. A family that took precedence over their natural family. The natural family was still there, and they were part of it, but this group took precedence. This obviously is very radical, very revolutionary. Well, to see where this leads, let's look at the other text that was listed here for today. Acts 2nd chapter, starting with verse 42. Now, this is not long after the resurrection, right after Pentecost, and I'm going to read the text to you, these six verses. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Let me repeat just part of this. Back in the middle of that, it says, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need." Now, you probably can imagine in some situation where some member of your family, a brother or a sister, let's say, was needy, you'd say, "Well, here's some extra cash to tide you over." But do you just go around and saying that sort of thing to everybody in the church family? Well, it seems that that's the way this group of people were with each other. They were very free with their resources, with everyone in the community of faith. So what Jesus was starting back when his brothers and mother came looking for him to take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind, has led to this. A large number of people were connecting with each other as family, and not just as we understand family today. They spent time together in family in the sense that family was understood at that time. They had bonds with each other that took precedence over their individual preferences. It's a situation hard for us to imagine because of the strong individualism of our culture. The point here is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he started it all. Far from being out of his mind, he started something that swept over the Roman Empire over the next 300 years or so. It's evident by the fact that these people, because they saw each other as brother and sister, cared for each other, and they cared for other people as family. They prayed together. They let God transform their lives as influenced by this community. And they served people around them in a manner that was unheard of at the time. They took in and cared for ill people, the undesirable people, orphans and widows, and even infants that had been left out to die, which happened in that culture and society at that time. The impact of this community life that was initiated by Jesus was enormous. Now, our tradition puts a lot of emphasis on the early creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They focused on doctrine and beliefs. The death and resurrection of Jesus are very prominent in them. And they do say, "I believe in one holy universal church." But that's as close as it gets to attending to what the Gospels describe in detail about how Jesus lived in those 3 years. Yes, the Gospel accounts do culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but that's only a short portion of the 3 year period. He spent 3 years forming the beginnings of the church. He started a revolution that literally changed the world in just over 300 years, as evidenced by that time, the Roman government was acknowledging Jesus. So from this early part of the Gospel of Mark, we see the mindset of Jesus, the very way he saw himself and the world. We see the chosen trajectory of his life, a process of establishing his family, the church, in the world. We see that what he was setting out to do, and we see that he quickly tipped everything upside down. He was not just providing for our individual salvation. He was establishing his church, the community of faith that is an essential part of how God extends his grace to us through other people. Now, let's fast forward to today. Let's compare the church of today with what Jesus established 2,000 years ago. To what extent is the church as we know it the same as or different from the church Jesus established? Churches as we know them vary a great deal, but we can make some general comparisons. I've got four comparisons I want to make. First, you recognize that when we say church, we are not referring to a building or a Sunday morning event, but a gathering of people or community to which they belong. But the question is, how often is this community based on relationships as strong and intimate as those we saw portrayed in the book of Acts? We need to look more intently at our contemporary scene. Even though we see the church as the gathering of people, we have to ask ourselves if we see it as an organization or as family. Now, an organization is something we choose to join or resign from, something we participate in as the mood strikes us or seems relevant at a particular stage of our life. Family, especially the strong family pattern on which Jesus modeled his church, not just the American, easily fractured sort of family that we encounter so much, but this family of that time is something you are a part of in a holistic and embedded way. If we truly are an apprentice of Jesus, we are connected to some of his other apprentices in a deep and committed way. And if one of these fellow apprentices is loud and brash and uncouth, this person is still an integral part of the fellowship. So is our church family family in that sense? Do we hang in there with each other? Do we follow through with each other in pursuing Christ's mission in the world? Are we united in our apprenticeship to Jesus? Is this apprenticeship what holds us together? Second comparison I wanted to make. People often claim their church is friendly. I sort of set that out as a characteristic that's a standard by which it should be judged. But that's probably a long ways from adequate. People are not looking for a friendly church. They're looking for friends, real friends. Now, how many weeks would you guess that a person would keep returning to a church where they don't make any friends? But making friends is not even a very high standard. The community we see in the second book or second chapter of Acts is a far more intensive community than can be characterized as a place where people have some friends. Being friendly is a start. Becoming friends with people is better. But it is only a start toward forming true family. Authentic church is based on deep friendships that grow out of life together in pursuit of a goal, the kingdom of God. So the question is the unity of our community of faith based on pursuit of a goal, the reign of God in our lives? Is that what holds us together? Third, let me ask you about the public's perception of churches. A recent study by a sociologist, Josh Packard, a study of people who had quit participating in organized churches, has some fascinating insights. He did intensive interviews with over 100 people who were duns, people who had left the church behind. They were done with church. He found that these people had not abandoned their faith, but they had given up on the church. The reasons are fascinating and beyond what we have time to talk about here this morning, but there's the first one on his list I think is particularly insightful. He expressed it this way. They wanted community, but got judgment. Now, there are an abundance of studies out there that show that the public perception of churches is that they are judgmental. It's a pervasive view. People want community, but community and a judgmental perspective just don't go together. That's not the nature of the community that Jesus was promoting, nor the one we see in the second chapter of Acts. So why do, in this country today, do we seem to have this disconnect? A partial answer may lie in the fourth comparison that I wanted to make. In the New Testament, the community of faith is a context for personal transformation. For example, Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we see reference to being part of the new creation. In the Gospel of Luke, there are numerous references as you go through it to changing your hearts and lives. Beginning with John the Baptist and extending through the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, there is attention to repentance, changing your hearts and lives. Changing your hearts, your very character, and changing your lives, your behavior, how you live. The message of the scriptures is that personal transformation is an expected and normal part of life in the context of the community of faith. But the tone of this community, where this can happen, is critically important. Positive change does not take place as a result of judgments on the part of other members of the community. Any judgment is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the other people. If you want a description of the tone of such a community, a comparison might be a 12-step group, like Alcoholics Anonymous. A true community has openness, authenticity, acceptance, and honesty, but is not judging and telling other people what to do. In a true community of faith, people are communicating God's grace to each other in their situation. So the question is, are churches places that are where changed hearts are occurring and lives our new life is fostered and valued. Personal transformation will develop community. So it may be the place to start in forming community. Well, this comparison of the community that Jesus formed and the churches of today may not seem totally favorable, but I want to remind you of the good news of the gospel. The good news is not just about salvation, resurrection, and eternal life. It's about the potential of life together in community with fellow disciples of Jesus. Along with the great potential for this life together, we have to recognize it's not easy. All the struggles and divisions recorded in the epistles of the New Testament are evidence of that difficulty. But the joys and benefits of this life together are part of the good news of the gospel, and it truly is good news. I have a concluding question for you, pertaining to application of the ideas we've been examining. What steps can we take to create congregational life that is more like what Jesus developed in the Gospels and that we see described in Acts? What steps can we take to foster congregational life that is more like what Jesus wants? It's an important question for congregational leaders. It's worth some significant meeting time on the part of your session and other leadership groups within the church. It's also an important question for those of us who are interested in starting new worshiping communities, like we were talking about earlier, that our presbytery is interested in. In furthering this vision, we need to ask ourselves what we can do about forming new worshiping communities that are like what Jesus developed. It's probably clear it will not happen by asking people to join together to hold a weekly worship service. So, how will we form such community? That is a question that our new worshiping community team in the presbytery has to attend to very closely. Finally, this is a question for all of us. What changes could I incorporate into my life with others, not my life alone, but life with others, that would result in more authentic community? This is not just a question for individual reflection. It's a question to be considered with other people. A question about creating more authentic community needs to be discussed in community. It can't be done alone. Based on the history of the church, especially as I know it since the Reformation, I believe the answer to this question lies somewhere near the intersection of personal transformation and authentic community. Changing our hearts and lives is unlikely to happen in isolation, and authentic community will not emerge without transformation of the lives of individuals. Personal transformation and authentic community go hand in hand. So I leave you with that question: what changes can I and others incorporate into our lives together that will make our faith community more like what Jesus was promoting? How about discussing this question over lunch today and continue to reflect on it in future days?